Second reading is from Titus. It's on page 1201 of the Blue Bibles. And we are reading from Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodly and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pam. Thank you, Luke. Well done. That was a fun reading from Health Test. Those are good names. You having a baby? There's some suggestions in there for you. As Chris said, are continuing on in our series in Titus. If you're visiting with us, might I add my welcome to Chris's. My name is Dave. I'm the vicar here, and we're going to spend some time on page 1201. That is Titus chapter 2 and the reading that Pam just read for us. Will you bow your heads, and we will commit this time to our good Lord. Father in heaven, you have spoken by the power of your Holy Spirit as you caused the scriptures to be written. We pray now that you would speak once again, that by that very same Spirit you might speak hearts and to our minds, into the particulars of our lives, the men and women and children gathered in this room. But that, Father, in both you speaking then and you speaking now, the goal is the same, that Jesus might be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In the early 2000s, Amanda, my wife, and I had the privilege of traveling to London and studying at a place called the Cornhill Training Course. Cornhill had been set up by a man called Dick Lucas, who was the rector, senior minister at St. Helens Bishopsgate, and kind of along with John Stott, was one of the sort of grandfathers of 20th century evangelicalism. Now, when I was at Cornhill, Dick had retired from being at St. Helens. He didn't do a lot of teaching at Cornhill. He did every now and again, but he would often sort of pop in and just see the students. He was kind of this great patriarch who would wander the halls and was both feared and revered in kind of equal measure. Now, at Cornhill, the course happened on a Monday and a Tuesday, and then on a Thursday and a Friday. That's when the teaching was. And on the Wednesday, there was a study day, a day to get some work done. And many of the students who were resident in London stayed away, but I didn't, because I'm incredibly studious and diligent like that. And also, there was a really nice cafe just down the road which served great sandwiches. So anyway, I went on Wednesdays to study, and my friend Lee would often join me, and we would get some work done in the library. Often we were the only ones there, and as is the wont with students, as they do sometimes, we may have mucked around a little bit occasionally. And one favourite way that we had was to play table football. Has anybody ever played table football with coins? It's good fun. Big table, and you flick coins down, and then you score goals against each other. And it was because we were in England, I wanted to adopt local custom, and so we sledged each other a lot as we were doing this. And there was one day when we were playing, we'd set up the tables down the length of the library, and Lee was down that end, and I was down this end. The doors were behind me, and we were going at it. And as we were playing, Lee suddenly turned from the table, sat down at his desk, and pretended to work. And I gently informed Lee that I thought that his sportsmanship and conduct were unbecoming. I may have said it slightly more colourfully than that, but I wanted to encourage Lee to come back to the table and play. Until I was aware of a presence. You know how sometimes you just feel a disturbance in the force, and I turn around, and of course, there was the great one. There was Dick Lucas, like a ninja, snuck into the library and was standing there, just watching, listening. You see, the appearance of Dick Lucas changed Lee's behaviour. And if I'd known that Dick Lucas had appeared, it would have changed mine as well. Did you notice that as Pam read today, the passage from Titus is all about an appearing. It's an appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's all about the effect that the appearing of the Lord Jesus should have on us. Not like the effect of fear and shame and guilt that Dick Lucas' appearance had on Lee and myself. No, no, the appearance of Jesus has a much more wonderful effect, a much more powerful effect, because it is an appearance of God's grace. Come with me to page 1201. Last time we were in Titus, I said that all of chapter 2 had to be held together. For last time, we looked at verses 1 to 10 and the way in which God calls on his people to live in his church, older and younger men, older and younger women, how we interact together. Lives which are to be lived because of what God has done for us in Christ. And this afternoon, we turn our hearts and minds to exactly that, to what God has done for us in Christ and the effect it has on us. We're looking at three pairs today. There are two appearances. There are two effects, and we're going to look at each in turn. Firstly, there are two appearances. As Christians, you and I live between two days. We live between the day where the grace of God, that first day, the second day is there in verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we live today. In fact, all of our lives are lived between those 2 days. 2 days grounded in history, 2 days as sure and certain as the other. Those days are the bookends for the Christian's existence. They are the boundaries which mark out our field of play. They shape and form the Christian's life. Do you notice that? How these appearances in time past and in the time to come, they impact our lives now. Do you see the way the Apostle Paul ties it all together? The grace of God has appeared. That's past. That's the first day. It teaches us, verse 12, in the present day, while we wait for the blessed appearance of Christ. That's what's going to happen in the future. But the one who appears in the future is the same one who's already appeared in the past. It is Christ Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who belong to him, who are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the present again. Do you sweep of time that is packed in here? The past and the future. Historical events. Dates that are grounded in history. One we know of already. Everybody knows about it. The birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in Israel 2,000 odd years ago. The other, only one person knows of, God the Father. But it is no less certain, it is no less sure, it is no less historical than the first day. The past and the future, those historical events, those appearances affect the present. His death and resurrection, his return that is to come, they shape human history. Did you notice in verse 12 that the grace of God has appeared? It offers salvation to all people. You see, on the stage of space and time, God's character, his nature, his ways, his kindness, his saving grace has been made known to all people. See, his life and death, the life and death of Jesus, it's public. It's accessible to all. It's in history. It's not a secret hidden away only for the initiated. It's not a sect for the wealthy or the educated. It's a public historical event for all people. And it is an offer of salvation for all people. All. Notice there's no little number or letter beside it which says, "Oh, except you," at the bottom of the page. No, no. For all people. Which means that all people live between these two appearances of Jesus. All Christians live between these two appearances of Jesus, his death and resurrection, his return. They define and shape not only human history, they define and shape our individual lives. They are the playground on which we operate. I was out for a bike ride recently. I was climbing up a very steep hill. I'd like you to note how steep this hill was. It's important. right? It was very, very hard work because of the steepness of the hill, not because of the unfitness of the rider. The steepness of the hill, friends. And because it was so steep, my head was down and I was concentrating and my focus was on each breath in and out, and my intention was on each push of the legs, and I was incredibly focused on what I was doing, so focused, in fact, that I didn't see the car parked on the side of the road, which I ran into the back of. And you're right to laugh, because I laughed as I kind of fell sideways onto the ground. What was my problem, apart from shame and unfitness? The problem was that I was paying no attention to what was going on around me. I was so focused on the immediate, I didn't look up, didn't take notice of what was happening around me. It's easy to do that, isn't it? I hope you've never done that on a bike. And if you do, don't tell anyone. It's embarrassing. Life can be very hard. Our heads can be down, concentrating. Our focus is on each task that's before us. Our attention is on what needs to be completed today, what needs to be done this week. And so we don't look up. We don't realize that our lives are lived between the two appearances of Jesus. You see, that as Christians, that is what ultimately marks us. That is what is to shape and form and direct our individual lives. It's not the school year or the financial year or the calendar year which is to shape us. It's not the good things that we've got planned for the future which are meant to drive us on. It's not the terrible events in your past which define you and give you meaning or identity. No, it's the two appearances of Jesus. They are ultimately what control us. We are to be people who lift up our heads. We look back to the grace of God which has appeared, who he has made us, we'll see in a moment. We look forward to the appearing of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we live today, now, this week, this month, with life shaped because he has appeared and he will appear again. Because notice that those appearances of Jesus, his saving work in history, it does something. It's objective. It offers salvation to all people. But it also has two immediate effects on us. Do you see what Jesus has done in verse 14? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself. Amanda and I had a young man called Mark who lived with us for a couple of seasons, winter seasons, when we were living out at Methven. Mark did a little bit of work as a photographer. He was actually a snowboard instructor most of the time, but he fancied himself as a photographer, and he wasn't bad. And the people up at Mount Hutt gave him a job taking some photos of a really, really, really fancy meal that they were doing one night up at the, you know, above the stars and not above the stars, but beneath the stars, you know, that sort of thing. So he went up and he took photos of fancy people eating fancy food. And as part of the deal, he brought home the dregs of some of the very, very fancy wines that they had been drinking. And so Mark thought that we should have a little wine tasting, he and I. So we got out some glasses. Some of them may have been tumblers. But anyway, we poured all this wine out and we sat there and we tasted the wine. And it was ridiculous because he and I, it's red. You know, that was the kind of the level that we were at. We didn't know what we were tasting. We didn't know what was going on in our mouths until we read the backs of the bottles, you see, where it said there were peppery notes with chocolatey undertones and a long earthy finish. And we went, yes, that's right. It does taste like dirt. You know, it was... Once we were shown what was actually there, we could see it, we could taste it. And it's a little bit like that here in Titus 2. The images and words here describing what Jesus has done, they have overtones of Old Testament imagery. They're meant to trigger for us ideas and events and truths from the Old Testament, but we might need our attention drawn to them in order to see them. So, for example, when Paul talks about us being a redeemed people, our minds should jump back to the Exodus, as Chris referenced, as we confessed our sins using the Ten Commandments. As those of us in fellowship groups this week, I hope most of us are in those groups, but we've been looking at this overview of the Bible, and we've been looking over the past couple of weeks about how God has saved his people out of Egypt, how he provided for a substitute, a lamb, who could swap with the firstborn so that God's people might be redeemed, that they might be brought out of slavery, that they might be made God's people. That redemption language is loaded with that Old Testament imagery of becoming God's people. When we hear him speaking, Paul speaking of purification, being washed, it's cleansing language. Our minds should be drawn to Ezekiel, where God speaks of the need to cleanse his people internally, of washing them from their sin, making their hearts pure. You see, the saving grace which has appeared in the person of Jesus, it does something to God's people. It's done something to you, Christian. You have been redeemed and you have been purified. You have been rescued by Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And you have been rescued from slavery to sin, slavery to self-determination. You've been brought from rebellion against God to being in perfect relationship with him, which nothing can change. You have been purified. You have been cleansed. You have been washed. You are a baptized person. Not the outward washing of water that takes away dirt from your skin. No, no, the spiritual washing of your heart and soul by the blood of Jesus. You have been purified by him and nothing can change that. This saving grace, this generous work of God offered to all and to those who respond in faith, they are counted by God as being beneficiaries of that grace. We speak of ourselves, we should speak of ourselves as those who have been washed, those who have been cleansed, those who have been purchased, those who have been rescued. My brother and sister, you are a different person now because of Jesus. His appearing, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his grace, his undeserved, unearned, unpaybackable goodness to us, it has changed you. It's not only something that has happened in history. It's not only something which has changed the course of the world. It's also something which has changed the course of our lives. See, the language here is of being made different, isn't it? Being rescued by him from slavery and wickedness and sin, being purified by him, being brought to him, being purchased for him. We belong to him now. We belong to no one else. Now, you may be sitting here this afternoon thinking, Dave, I don't feel like this at all. I don't feel very clean. In fact, if you knew what had gone on this week, you'd probably agree. I don't feel clean at all. You might say, I don't feel like I've been bought by Jesus. I feel like I'm torn 100 different ways. This person, this idea, this feeling, pulling me in all these sort of places. I don't feel like I'm with Christ and safe with him. And that's true. We may not feel at times any different from what we were like before Christians. We might look around us and say, actually, our lives don't seem to look incredibly different in many ways. We still work a job and drive a car and live in a house. Everything looks pretty similar. But as the saying goes, facts don't care about your feelings. Facts don't care about your feelings. Even if you don't feel different, you are. And therefore you should view yourself, we should view ourselves as God says that we are. See, this is God's gracious and loving word to us. He's telling us what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, through the grace of God which has appeared. That we are different now because of what Jesus has done, spiritually, eternally, really, and truly. You are different. You are redeemed and you are purified. It doesn't matter what you feel about that. God says this is what has happened. To be a Christian is not simply to assent to historical beliefs or certain facts. It is to be changed. It is to be born again. It is to know that because of the grace of God, because of the appearance of Jesus our Savior, we are now redeemed, purchased, bought out of slavery, and purified, washed clean. I heard of a conversation this week. I had reported to me, actually, a conversation this week where one of the parties in that conversation was speaking to me about this conversation that she'd had. In the conversation, these two women were reflecting on the death of two people quite close to them. Person at the other end of the conversation said they would not be so presumptuous as to assume that either of those deceased people had gone to heaven. But the person speaking to me said, but I said to her, they both believed in Jesus. And the other person said, yeah, but I wouldn't be so presumptuous. I wouldn't assume that they've gone to heaven. Now, friend, it would be presumptuous, wouldn't it, if their access to God, if the eternal future of those two people who had died, if their salvation was based on their goodness or their religion or their effort or even on the strength of their faith. But it's not presumption to base our future on the promise of God. It's not arrogance. It's not mindless optimism. It's humble confidence in the work and the word of God himself. The grace of God to redeem us and purify us. Friend, that is true of you, my Christian brother and sister, whether you feel it or not, irrespective of how much you fail, independent of anything else, this is true of you because Jesus says so. You are redeemed and you are purified. So I beg you, view yourself as God does. And because of who we are in Christ, we now live differently. So there are two appearances, now and then. There are two effects, redeemed and purified, and there are two results, a positive one and a negative one. The context that Paul is writing into here is an island in the Mediterranean, the island of Crete. And what's happening for this little church or series of churches on Crete is that the principles and values of the non-Christian world around them are starting to seep into the church. The lies and the selfishness and the violence of the world around them are drifting into God's people. And so God's people are to be taught. Notice that in verse 15. That is what Titus is commanded to do. To teach them. To encourage them. To rebuke them. That is what Christian ministers and pastors are to do. Yes, we are to visit and care for and love and so on. But we are to teach. To encourage. Even at times rebuke, because notice that is what the gospel of God's grace does in verse 12. It teaches us. Christian ministry, the work of Christian ministers, is the application of the gospel to all of our lives. We need to be taught how to live, all of us. We are all students and learners of God's grace. And this grace, this appearing of God's kindness in Jesus, notice it doesn't leave us as we were. God doesn't say, you be you. He doesn't say, you be true to yourself. God doesn't say, look, I've made you this particular way and I don't make mistakes, so just be happy with your anger or your arrogance or your greed or your grumpiness. No, no, no. Doesn't say that at all, does it? No, the grace of God, the gospel of God teaches us to say no and to say yes. Notice there? No to ungodliness and worldly passions, verse 12. No to doing something or to thinking something or to having an attitude about something just because it comes naturally, because it feels right, because it just is normal, or because that's what everybody else does. Can I ask you, is no part of your Christian life? Because the gospel teaches us to say no. But the gospel also teaches us to say yes. Yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Yes to living out who we are in Jesus, redeemed and purified. So let me ask you, Christian, is yes part of your Christian life? Yes, I will control myself. Yes, I will live in an upright way, a godly way. Yes, I will do good even when it costs me and it's hard and I don't want to. Friends, there's nothing astonishingly new here, is there? This is just kind of simple, basic Christianity 101. Jesus has saved us by his grace. We belong to him. We live according to his ways. We're eager to do what is good. We're eager to do, well, what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. But do you see the order? Do you grasp the order? It's so vitally important to get the order right. It is not live the right way, and God will be pleased with you. It is not get your act together, control yourself, get rid of all those bad things, and then God will be good to you. Be more religious, learn some more Bible, control your tongue, and then Jesus will redeem and purify you. No. It is, you have been saved. You have been redeemed. You have been cleansed. That has all happened to you. The grace of God has appeared because of what he has done, the full, complete, total work that he has done. Because he has redeemed and purified you. Then, now, because of that, we can say no to ungodliness and yes to living upright and godly and self-controlled lives. So as we finish, let me ask you a pretty personal question. How are you going at saying no and saying yes? It's hard to say no to ungodliness, isn't it? Ungodliness is often quite attractive, nice. Many of us are seasoned professionals at it. We've practiced it. But each of us will have particular things at particular times that are particularly hard to say no to. Do you know what that is for you? If you are overhearing a conversation between Satan and his minions that take you down, do you know what would be top of their list? Do you know where your greatest will are? Do you know where your ungodliness is most likely to strike? Do you know what is particularly hard to say no to for you? Do you know when it is? Do other people know? Does your spouse know? Do your friends know? Do your small group members know? Do you have Christian brothers and sisters around you who know where you're likely to be tempted, where it's hard for you to say no, and they're praying for you and supporting you and encouraging you? How about in being godly, in saying yes? How are you going and living self-controlled and upright and godly lives? Do you have brothers and sisters around you who are cheering you on and encouraging you? Are you doing that for others, saying, I saw the way that you controlled your tongue. I saw the way that you helped out that person at great cost. I saw the way that you had joy in your suffering. Keep going. You're doing great. Do you have brothers and sisters around you who are doing that? Could you be that person for someone else? See, the Christian life is hard. But the reason we do this, the reason we say no to ungodliness, the reason we say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now is because of what Jesus has already done. He has redeemed us. He has purified us. He has done the hard work. And because we are waiting. We are waiting for his return. See, there will be another appearance, won't there? It will also be public. On the stage of space and time. It will also be a revelation of God's character and his nature. It will be seen and known by all people, for every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And friend, on that day, the hard work of the Christian life will be over. The struggle will end. That hardness of saying no to ungodliness over and over and over again, that will be gone, and there will be peace and there will be rest for us. There will be no more wrestling with sin and the guilt of failure and the pain of fallenness. It will be a glorious appearing, for we will meet the one who gave himself for us, the one who was the Lamb who was slain, the one whose blood which was spilled to wash us clean. And we will see those wounds. And we will gaze upon those scars. And we will hear his welcome. The welcome of our great God and Savior. The one who says, come, good and faithful servant, you who have trusted in the grace which has appeared. Come home. Welcome to your rest. To live with your God forever. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that the grace which offers salvation has appeared. We praise and thank you that there will be another appearing when the resurrected one returns. Father, until he comes back, might we know who we are, those who are redeemed and purified because of Jesus' work. Might we be those who by your Spirit are strengthened now to live as those men and women, redeemed and purified, saying no to ungodliness, saying no to lifestyles which are inconsistent with what you have made us, and saying yes, equipped and enabled by your Spirit, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait. We wait to see him coming. We pray these things in his name. Amen.